The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Hey, why don't you grab your Bible? Turn with me to 2 Chronicles as we continue through the Bible. 2 Chronicles chapter 21 for today's study. 2 Chronicles 21. There was a little boy who was out in his backyard, thought nobody was looking, but his mom was watching through the window, but he was out there with his baseball bat and his baseball, and he was imagining, you could tell, he was imagining himself in the World Series, and he was just practicing his batting, you know, and his mom saw him yell out, "I am the greatest hitter in all the world." And then he threw the ball up, swing and a miss, and he declared, "Strike one." He picked up the ball, got in position, tapped his cleats with his bat, threw the second ball up. Before he threw it, he said, again, "I am the greatest hitter in all the world." And, swing and a miss. Strike two. And then the third time around, he yelled it out again, "I am the greatest hitter in all the world." Threw the ball up. Swing and a miss. And he shoulders shrugged down a little bit, and he pushed his hat back a little bit and thought for a second, and then he declared, "I am the greatest pitcher in all the world." It's funny how we like to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And one of the things that our culture has done in this last several decades particularly is we have been into this whole self-esteem movement where we want to really think of ourselves as wonderful and like ourselves. And that's been kind of this big notion. Everybody needs to really love themselves, and it's all about yourself. And in the 80s, we saw all kinds of selfish things that started to happen. Self magazine. It's all about self. Improving oneself. Self-improvement. And we got really into this idea of, man, if you love yourself, then everything else will work out. You'll be successful. If you love yourself, then you'll love others better by loving yourself. And there's this whole matrix of psychology that has been really pushed pretty hard. More than 2,000 books on self-esteem have been published since the 1970s. Some of them, of course, were huge bestsellers, and people bought into them, and it changed the way we thought of ourselves, and it changed the curriculum in our schools to be very much centered on building one's self-esteem. And I wonder, I've been talking about what the Bible actually says about that for a long time, and it goes very contrary to what the whole narrative has been. And I've taken some heat for this, but what's interesting is I've noticed if you're just patient enough as a Bible teacher and a pastor, eventually the world does kind of come around and start to see things the way the Bible sees things. The problem is once we start to figure out one thing, then we throw out the other. You know, we're watching these cycles of weirdness where we're starting to, isn't it weird how, I mean, I'm glad in some ways that we're starting to see sexual harassment is a bad thing. Now, by the way, we as Christians have been saying that for years, way more than just sexual harassment. Any kind of sexual promiscuity or, the way we treat the opposite sex, well, the Bible has a lot to say about that. And yet the world has said, oh, that's old-fashioned, you old Christians saying all this stuff, bunch of fuddy-duddies. But now? Well, and what's really funny is to watch the juxtaposition of Hollywood and politics where, you know, all the sexual harassment stuff's coming down and these guys are getting busted for what they did, and they should, and it's good that they are. But meanwhile, we're still pumping out the Hollywood movies and there's all kinds of sexual promiscuity and stuff that it's still really wacko. And it's an interesting thing to watch our culture start to get a sense of morality all of a sudden when it comes to sexual harassment, which is something we've been talking about for years. It's interesting. Whatever comes around, eventually people start to see that, well, this isn't working. The problem is we don't go to the source where it gives us the instructions on how to make things work well. So while I'm glad these guys are getting busted for their stupidity, at the same time, I'm a little saddened to see us, come to the wrong conclusions of how to deal with it. What needs to happen is people need to confess their sins and repent and be saved and believe the Bible. Follow God's word, the blueprint, the manual. The owner's manual for humanity is the Bible. And the Bible knows more about you and me and our psyche and all that stuff than anybody. And yet, our world really pushes against that whole notion. Now, what I love about the Old Testament stories is they're great illustrations of all this stuff that we're talking about. There's illustrations, stories that illustrate. And then the New Testament gives us those truths plain and clear. And the notions that we see pictured in the Old Testament are spoken of clearly in the New. And in the story before us, I see there's a little tidbit of truth tucked away, and it's kind of deeply tucked, I'll admit it, but I see it all the same, and I want you to see it. It's a new king that we're looking at today. We saw Jehoshaphat die, he was buried with his fathers, like we read about on Wednesday night, and now we see his son, his name, Jehoram. And maybe you remember us talking about him in 2 Kings. And in 2 Kings, it said, and the rest of Jehoram's acts were written in the book of Chronicles. And we all would say, yes, that's right. We're going to read about that when we get to Chronicles. Well, here we are. Now we're back to Jehoram. And we're going to see something that's kind of in clear detail that I think is going to be helpful for us to avoid some of the pitfalls of this idea of the self-esteem movement. Something to think about. So what I want to do, if you'd allow me, is to handle chapter 21. It's a short little chapter, and I'd like to handle it like we would on a Wednesday night. Verse by verse, let's go through this chapter, and then we'll break it down and take a little look at some of the truth that's tucked away in here. So it says here in chapter 21, verse 1, now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram, his son, reigned in his stead. And he had brethren and sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah, and Micah, or Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And their father gave them blue ribbons for playing soccer. Oh, wait, it doesn't say that. I'm sorry. I planted that one. Sorry. How many of you guys got blue ribbons playing soccer? Raise your hands. Yeah, some of you guys. It's a later generation thing. I remember I actually saw one little girl. She had a ribbon. It said blue ribbon, and it said number one winner. And I asked, what did you do to get that? She said, everyone got one. Everyone got one. And that's something about the self-esteem movement. But the reason I bring that up here is notice what King Jehoshaphat gives to all of his sons. And I think this is tucked in here for a reason. It says, so in verse 3, their father gave them great gifts of silver and of gold, precious things with fenced cities in Judah, but the kingdom he gave to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. So all these brothers listed in verse 2, they all got gold and silver and their own cities with their names on them. What a nice gift from dad. But have you ever noticed that when a father gives gifts, whether they're deserved or not, it's interesting how that never seems to go very well when you start talking about this size of gifts and what have you. And it starts to kind of bring an entitlement and what have you. But here's the question you have to ask is what did Jehoram do to earn the kingdom? All over his brothers, why was he chosen to be king? Anybody? What did we read? Because he was the oldest. He was the firstborn. Does that qualify him as better than the other people? No, he was just the firstborn. So keep that tucked away. Well, verse 4, now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword, and diverse also of the princes of Israel. What did he do? He chopped up his brothers with swords. He strengthened himself, he strengthened his army, and he went around and found his brothers and killed them all. You say, well, Brett, that's just the Bible times, that's what they did. Well, not really God's people. You don't really see the Jews doing that. That there are other kingdoms throughout history that did that. You know, speaking of Herod, the king, you know, there was a saying, it's safer to be Herod's pig than his family members. And the reason why is because he would kill all of his family members. And if anybody perturbed him, he'd say, off with their heads. And that's what he did. Well, this is Jehoram. He's basically, you know, now the king. And so the first thing he does is slays his brothers. But this chapter is going to get more grotesque as we get going. You'll be glad you brought grandma to church today, by the way. This is one of those Sundays. We're just going through the Bible, though. So we're seeing this. So he kills all of his brothers and sisters, brothers and the other princes of the kingdom. Verse 5. And Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem and walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. For he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now this is important to not miss this. You have the north and the south, two different kingdoms. One called Israel in the north, one called Judah in the south. Judah was the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, sort of combined. The 10 other tribes were in the north, and they'd been divided now for quite a long time because of civil war that happened years earlier. So now Jehoram's being compared to all the other kings of Israel, but you have to remember, Jehoram's king of Judah. And all the kings of Israel in the north were evil, but now he's being compared to the evil kings of the north, and he even is mentioned here, linked to Ahab. If you recall, do you remember how Jehoshaphat was lured up to the north last Sunday? We saw this. And he went and linked himself with Ahab, and he ends up in the middle of a battle that he shouldn't have been in. And he was dressed up, and they started to target him. Remember that whole story? That whole debacle happened because Jehoshaphat was up at a wedding that had to do with their family. And whose wedding was it? Jehoram. Jehoram was marrying Ahab's daughter. Now, Ahab's daughter, who was Ahab's daughter's mother? Jezebel. So you can only imagine what kind of a woman would come from Ahab and Jezebel, two of the most wicked people in the history of the world. And the reason this is important is because we've been noticing in our study that this this kind of goes to that New Testament truth of being unequally yoked with unbelievers. So here's the king of the south, and when Jehoshaphat was up there hanging out with Ahab, how far-reaching this trouble would go for the people of Judah, the southern tribe. And now the king of Judah, Jehoram, is being compared to the kings of the north of Israel as he's a wicked, evil king. That's what the Bible says about him. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So verse 7, howbeit the Lord would not destroy the house of David, which is the line or the family of Jehoram, because of the covenant he had made with David. And as he promised to give a light to him and his sons forever. Interesting here, the only reason Jehoram's staying alive is because of the promise God had made to David that through the line of David would come an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting king. Now that's an important thing. I think sometimes we mistake the fact that we're not dead and that everything's going okay with God's condoning what's happening in our lives. I wonder if Jehoram's thinking, well, I'm not dead yet, I must be doing okay. But really, the only reason his heart is still thumping is because God made a promise to someone else. That's an interesting thing. And God's going to fulfill his plan, and he's going to do what he wants with Jehoram, but there's a reason he's still alive. It's kind of interesting, and it's not because he's a great guy. Don't mistake, a relative peace in your life when you're walking in sin, contrary to God, is God's approval. That's a mistake. The old statement is true. The wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but they grind thoroughly. And we'll see that with Jehoram. He thinks he's probably getting away with something here. Being a pagan, worshiping all these false idols, married to this girl who lures him away from God. That's kind of what the scriptures say about him. So verse 8, in the days of the Edomites, that would be in what's modern day Jordan, in the days of the Edomites, they revolted under the dominion of Judah and made themselves a king. Then Jehoram went forth with his princes and with all of his chariots with him, and he rose up by night and smote the Edomites which compassed him in, and the captains of the chariots. So the Edomites revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. And the same time also did Libnah revolt from under his hand because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Why is he having trouble? Why are the Edomites plaguing him? It says, because he forsook the Lord. If you recall, during the reign of Jehoshaphat that we studied last, he still had nations revolting. The only difference was the Lord took care of it for him. Remember, the Lord intervened in battle for Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah. But here, he's on his own. That's what happens. When you and I walk contrary to the Lord and live in sin, God is he gives you free will. You can do what you want, but also his hand of blessing, guidance, direction is lifted. And so you see Jehoram just constantly having battles. And he's not doing well because he's rebelled against the Lord. That's why the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. It's hard because you're on your own. It's not that if you're a person who's trying to walk with the Lord, that everything's going to be perfect or rosy. It just means that when things come your way that are hard, as a believer, as a Christian who's trying to walk with the Lord will be with you. He'll not forsake you, and he'll fight for you. You'll still have problems, but the Lord will be with you through those problems. Here, Jehoram, he's on his own, and so he finds himself in a bit of a predicament. That's what we see here. And so, verse 11, moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah. Those are places to worship, you know, Baal and Ashtaroth and all these other gods and goddesses. And he also caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication and compelled Judah there too. Now, this idea of fornication, the idea of the word fornication is sexual immorality. And this kind of happens on two levels. The first level is when you worship certain gods and goddesses of the Canaanites, oftentimes that include sexual promiscuity in these high places, in these places called the groves. And so there would be sexual sin going on in the nation. That's one of the things that was happening. But it's also sort of a metaphor of the relationship with Israel and God. And God calls Israel in the Old Testament his wife. Israel's the wife of God. God's the husband, if you would. In the New Testament, you and I, the church, we're called the bride of Christ. A little different relationship. But in the Old Testament, whenever Israel would fornicate with other gods, is the idea there, they were sort of the unfaithful wife, is what God would call them. The whole book of Hosea is about that. About how God, you know, loved his people, and yet they fornicated themselves and were adulterers and prostitutes, if you would. It's kind of a radical picture, but that's the picture God chooses to use. So the fornication was happening on both levels, both practically and metaphorically. They were being unfaithful to God by worshiping these other deities and what have you. And God's got some pretty strong words about that as we keep reading. Now, it's interesting because in verse 12, we sort of shift gears. We see all the horrible stuff that Jehoram's doing and the troubles that he has, and now he's going to get an interesting letter in the mail. Check it out. It comes from a guy, verse 12, and there came a writing from to him from Elijah the prophet saying. Now, pause for a second. Before we see what Elijah's letter says, there's two things about this letter you should know about. Number one. How would you feel if you got a letter from Elijah the prophet? I mean, if I got a letter from Elijah the prophet today in my mailbox and I grabbed it, I'd probably say this, gulp. I'd say, what? Elijah? I don't want to have anything to do with Elijah. He's the fiery prophet. Elijah's the guy that burned people up. Elijah's the guy that called fire down from heaven. Elijah's the guy that killed 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah's the guy that caused there to be no rain for years so that there was this massive drought in the land where people were starving because of famine. I mean, this is the mean and lean fighting machine prophet of the Old Testament. You didn't mess with Elijah the prophet. Now, by the way, remember when John the Baptist came, people thought he was Elijah returned from the dead. Now, why would they think that? Because there's some interesting prophecies of the Bible how Elijah will return. And Jesus even said, well, Elijah did return with John the Baptist, but not really. You're like, well, which one is it? Jesus? Was he Elijah or not? Kind of. That's what Jesus says. Confusing. But that is, the spirit of Elijah seemed to be on John the Baptist. But what's interesting, in the last days of the tribulation, the Bible tells us there's going to be these two prophets that will come back. And I believe one of those will be Elijah the prophet in the tribulation period. And fire is going to come out of his mouth. Does that sound like an Elijah kind of thing? Yeah. So getting a letter from Elijah would trouble me. I'm just saying that right now. That's the first thing I want you to know about this letter. The second thing that's kind of interesting is this letter is a bit spooky. Spooky? Yeah. It's spooky because Elijah's been dead for 10 years. You got a letter from who? Elijah? He's been dead for 10 years. Now here's where the Bible critics love to, you know, have a big, you know, tiff with the Bible. They say, well, you know, Elijah was dead for 10 years. How could he write a letter having been dead for 10 years? And to me, that's just not a problem. I'll tell you why. The whole Bible is a miracle and full of amazing things that technically shouldn't have happened. If you can get past Genesis 1:1, everything else is easy in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God just spoke the earth into existence. If you can get past that one, delaying a letter for 10 years, no big deal. You know what I'm saying? Some arguments on this 10-year delay of his letters is he sent it U.S. postal mail. Sorry, that was, if you work for the postal industry, I'm sorry. That was uncalled for. Snail mail, as they call it. Maybe that's how he sent it, but no. The Lord can do amazing things, even with this. By the way, this is off track, and I probably shouldn't do this this morning. There was this one thing my second cousin, once removed, or whatever they call that, my buddy Ross Metter, he did a thing with our high school group years and years ago when I was at Applegate. And one of the things he would do is have high school kids write a letter to themselves. It was kind of a neat thing. And a few years later, Ross would send that letter to the kids and they would get it in the mail. And it had to do with what they felt like the Lord was doing in their lives and where they wanted to be in a couple years and all this stuff. And it was kind of a neat exercise. But one particular letter really shook things up. Because my niece, a beautiful kiddo, Jessica Corson, when she was 16, was killed in a car accident. And it really was quite a deal for our church to go through, my pastor, my brother-in-law, my sister. It was a hard thing. But the Lord used her death so powerfully, and it's kind of an amazing thing as I look back on it now, years. But one of the things that happened was a few years after Jessica's death, John and Tammy got a letter in the mail, and it was from Jessica. And it was a little bit of a shocker. But when John and Tammy opened that letter that Jessica had written to herself, it said all the things that she'd hoped would take place within a few years of her life. And what was really profound, you'd think that'd be troubling, getting a letter from your daughter, you know, after she had died. But I think it's one of the most prized possessions my sister and brother-in-law have. Because in that letter, everything that Jessica was wanting from the Lord within a few years happened perfectly in her life. Ultimately going to heaven to be with the Lord. It's like you could check every box in the letter of everything she'd hoped for. And some of the stuff would have been impossible to actually have happen apart from going to heaven and being with the Lord. And it was just really moving and amazing. And it's like the Lord used that delayed letter sending in a powerful way. So I don't have a problem with Elijah and a letter 10 years later. Big deal. Stop being so weird about this. Could have been. Now, by the way, there's other arguments for you guys that are Bible students. Some say that Jehoram started to reign before Jehoshaphat died. And that's possible too, like 10 years before. And so it would reset the time clocks. There's all kinds of arguments of people trying to explain why Elijah's letter came when it did. I just don't have a problem with it. I just think it's kind of an interesting thing that Jehoram's getting this letter 10 years after he dies. But another thing about this letter is it's miraculously prophetic. God is going to predict something radical through Elijah, through this letter, and it's going to be exacting and perfect. So again, if you believe that Elijah can write a letter that tells the future, it's no big deal that the letter comes 10 years after he dies. Are you guys with me on that? Everybody needs to just calm down on that one. So he gets the letter, and it's from Elijah. What does it have to say? Well, chapter 21, verse 12, we go on. It says, "And there came a writing from Elijah the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, Because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa, king of Judah," that's his grandfather, "but thou hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring, like the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also has slain thy brethren, thy father's house, which were better than thyself. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people and thy children and thy wives and all thy goods. And thou shalt have great sickness by disease of thy bowels, until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day." This is the story you didn't color in Sunday school when you were a little kid. spilling his guts right here in this story. That's what's going to happen. Moreover, verse 16, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah and break into it and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house, and his sons also and his wives, so that there was never a son left him save Jehoiaz, the youngest of his sons. They're all dead and gone now except for one. Why did God save one of his sons? Right. Davidic covenant to keep the line of David going. This is all God in his sovereignty making everything work out, but not really working out well for Jehoram because he's caused Israel to sin horribly against God. So, verse 18, the prophecy comes to pass. After all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease. And it came to pass that in the process of time, after the end of 2 years, his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness, so he died of sore sickness. And his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years and departed without being desired. Howbeit, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchers of the kings. The last three verses here basically tell us he died in total shame. In fact, of all the kings of Israel, you might argue this king died in really the most shameful of ways. The language here is something we can kind of miss. For example, when it says there was no burning for him made like the burning of his fathers, don't picture, you know, Jehoram's body on some, you know, bamboo thing as they're burning his body. That's a pagan thing. The Jews never did that. They never burned the body. The idea of the burning was the burning of incense. And they would burn incense at the time of death as a showing of honor, as a way to respect and give honor to a king who had died. But they made no burning for Jehoram because he was a loser. Brett, you shouldn't say that. That might hurt his self-esteem. Well, hold on. He was a loser king. He caused the people to lose, and he lost everything. His family, except for his one son that was the youngest. Other than that, he lost everything. And so they made no burning. And also it says in the middle of verse 20, and he departed without being desired. The New International Version, if you have the NIV, it probably puts it better, that it basically says he passed away without anyone, regretting, something like that, if I recall. They didn't regret his passing. They're like, oh, well, he died, whatever. That's the another part. And then also he was buried in Jerusalem, but not in the sepulcher of the kings. They basically realized this king had caused all kinds of trouble for Israel, so he doesn't get burial honors like they would have with a normal king. So Jehoram, what a sad, horrible story about a single king in Judah. Now you say, Brad, okay, I get it. It's kind of an ugly story, and I see the whoring word there that you were talking about, the wife of God prostituting. Like, we see the ugliness. And by the way, when you see gross stories in the Bible, like the intestines literally falling out of a guy, does anybody remember another guy whose intestines fell out? Yeah, Judas Iscariot. There's other examples of that in the Bible that are really grotesque. You say, why is the Bible so gross sometimes, Brett? Come on. You know, we're modern days. We don't like talking about that kind of stuff. Well, whenever the Bible is saying something really grotesque, it's usually trying to show us something of the grossness of the sinfulness of humanity. There's always a link to these stories of guts spilling out to basically the ugliness of our own sin. Hope you know that. It's not just there to gross you out. It's there to actually make a point. So we realize that this story has kind of got an exclamation point on it with this grossness of it and the way this king goes down. So what was Jehoram's big problem? What was his thing? What was his issue? And this is where this struck me in this story, because I think the best hint at what the real problem was perhaps comes from Elijah's letter. Because Elijah calls it out like it is. Man, you've caused the children of Israel to be unfaithful to God, and you've caused them to worship these idols and what have you, and you killed your brothers. But notice there's a little phrase in here that caught my eye that I think is kind of a key to this whole story. It's the end of verse 13. It says, you have slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself. That's an interesting thing for Elijah to write in his letter. Why would you write that? Could it be that Jehoram thought himself to be better than his brothers and sisters, than the princes of Israel or Judah? Could it be that he thought himself better? And so, making sure that he was unchallenged, he killed them all and killed all the princes and said, I'm better. I'm the one that was chosen. You're the losers. And so he kills them. And because of this, it causes me to realize that Elijah nails down what the problem is. He had an inflated sense of self-esteem. See, the Bible teaches the opposite. You and I are not to have this kind of attitude where God is saying, hey, by the way, Brett, that person's better than you. That should be my worldview all the time, that I should always think of others as better than myself. The Bible teaches the exact opposite of what the world teaches. Jehoram had this thing where he had this inflated sense of himself. And that's why Elijah calls him out and says, actually, your brothers were better than you. Was he just rubbing it in or trying to make a mean point? No, I think Elijah was calling out what was really happening. And I think that's where the root of this problem began. So what about this idea of self-esteem? Is it a problem today? Well, what's interesting is, what does the Bible say? Well, jot down a few notes if you want to, a few things to think about is, what does the Bible say? Well, number one, it says humble yourself. It doesn't teach to esteem yourself. You don't see that anywhere in the Bible about esteeming yourself, but it says humble yourself. You know, James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and what? He will lift you up. The Lord is into lifting you up. So it's not that I need to say this about the self-esteem thing. The Lord doesn't want to push us down or make us depressed, but he doesn't want us building ourselves up and making ourselves prideful or building our self-esteem. Instead, he says, no, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and then he will in turn lift you up. That's kind of the key here. So in this story, we see Jehoram, he lifts himself up above his brothers and kills them. But the Lord says, man, your brothers were better than you. Obviously saying that you weren't chosen to be the king because you were better than your brothers. You were chosen because you're the firstborn. That's the only thing. Now you say, okay, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. You know, it's an interesting thing. Hudson Taylor, who was a great missionary, was speaking at a large church in Melbourne, Australia. And the pastor got up and introduced Hudson Taylor, who was a very amazing guy, but humble, and did amazing things for God and for the kingdom. But what's interesting is this pastor gushed about his illustrious guests and went on and talked about all of his accomplishments and by the end, everybody just roared with approval as Hudson Taylor took the pulpit to share that night at the church. He stood quietly for a second, and then he opened his message by saying this. He said, dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master. And I like that. The little servant of an illustrious master. It's a funny thing how we like to have our self-esteem built up. It feeds, I would suggest, our flesh. And we like to have people give us the old pat on the back, and we want approval. But it's interesting when the Bible kind of goes totally contrary to that. The Bible teaches that we're to humble ourselves. That's the first thing the Bible kind of teaches, and I could go on that one. But not only humble yourself, but also the Bible teaches that you and I are, number two, to esteem others. It's not about esteeming yourself. It's about esteeming others. Philippians chapter 2. You know this, many of you by heart, but you can jot it down. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Vainglory is when you give yourself glory for yourself. Self-esteem might be another way to put it. Vainglory. By the way, self-conceit is nothing but self-deceit. So let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but here's the answer. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, self-esteem, but every man on the things of others. Esteem others. That's what the Bible says. That we are to esteem others as better than ourselves. That goes totally opposite of what the world teaches about self-esteem. In building up yourself, oftentimes, whether it's in your mind or coming out your mouth, you have to put down others. And so we live in a culture where I believe self-esteem is not the answer, but it's become very clearly, is from what I can tell, and what interestingly enough, finally, modern day psychology is starting to catch up with the truth that self-esteem is not the answer. But it might just be the problem. Now I'm going to say stuff that's going to make people mad and upset, but don't just take my word for it. Check this out. But they're starting to say, they used to say that all the people that are criminals and have violent tendencies and stuff like that are people that have low self-esteem, and so we need to build up their esteem. So they think better of themselves, so they'll treat others better. And that's kind of been the notion. But what's interesting is recent studies have shown, and we've got a lot of violent acts from violent people to measure today. Like the test sample is huge. Look at terrorists around the world. And what they have done is looked at terrorists and their sense of self. And what they're finding is they have an inflated self-esteem. That's the common thread. It's the opposite of what they've been teaching. In fact, it's interesting. In New York Times Daily, there was an article, and there's many of these articles. I'm just giving you one of many that are starting to surface. It's an unpopular notion, by the way, still in psychology, because psychology's pushed this so hard for so long, there's still a lot of pushback because it's making a lot of people look kind of stupid. But some honest people, like Lauren Slater, who's a psychologist, wrote this article, and let me just say a few things that she wrote in there. The discrepancy between high self-esteem scores and poor social skills and academic acumen have led researchers like Nicholas Elmer of the London School of Economics and Roy Baumeister of Case Western Reserve University to consider the unexpected notion that self-esteem is overrated, and also to suggest that it may even be a culprit, not a cure. Quote, there is absolutely no evidence that low self-esteem is particularly harmful, Elmer in his studies found. It's not at all the cause of poor academic performance. People with low self-esteem seem to do just as well in life as people with high self-esteem. In fact, they may even be doing better because they try harder. There's a notion that if you think, man, I'm a failure, I need to kind of improve. That's what he's saying. He's saying in academics, kids tend to try harder when they realize they're not doing as well. But in a day where, when I was in education, I was an ed major and went to got my degree in education. And that was when they were at the kind of the height of saying, we need to just forget about giving grades to children, lest we hurt their self-esteem. And man, we've been in this culture now that has been so steeped in this whole self-esteem movement. Now, if you say anything critical or say anything on the negative side of things, man, you're abusive and you're horrible. I almost wonder, and not to belabor this point too much, but I wonder if much more of the problems we see in America today are linked to this pushing of the self-esteem movement. Whether we're talking about entitlement, the poor millennials get a bad rap, I think, and I'll tell you why. First of all, it's all the Gen Xers and baby boomers who are all saying, millennials, look at them, living with their parents at 36 years old in the basement, and they're criticizing all the millennials. But if you think about it, it's the baby boomers and Gen Xers who raised the millennials. They're the ones who are at fault. We're the ones that gave them all the trophies and the blue ribbons and said, oh, you're a good person and people like you and you're going to be awesome. You're the best in the world. Number one winner. That's what we kept pushing. We pushed that on our children. And so the millennials, if they're as bad as everybody says they are, which I don't think they are, I think there's a lot of great millennials coming out doing great things. But if there's a problem, it's our fault. The older generation's fault. And I believe that maybe if you look at what's going on, even in the whole American discussion, and I say that sort of sarcastically, is there really even a discussion going on anymore? Nobody's really discussing anything. Everybody's yelling. Everybody's calling each other names. We're lighting bonfires in the center of Portland in our streets. Antifa's running around, punching people in the face. You got all kinds of issues with groups, and whether it's the alt-right or whatever. at Berkeley, they're smashing windows in because, a speaker's coming down campus and they don't like the speaker. And it's like, you say, where does this mindset come from? I wonder if part of the root of this happened when we started really pushing the whole self-esteem movement. I think there's a link that is there. And there's studies that have been done on that. We don't have time to go into all that today. But if you're interested, there's plenty out there to read about what's the problem? Why can't we even talk anymore? And some people are linking it to this way that we've raised our kids in this current day. So the idea of esteeming others, that's what the Bible says. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, encourage one another and build each other up. Build one another up. It doesn't say build yourself up, build others up. That's the goal. And some of you can think even right now of people you know who build others up and they're good at it. You know, I have to say, I'm not one who spends a lot of time thinking about, how good I'm doing or how bad I'm doing. I don't have that kind of analysis within me, I think, sometimes, and it's to a fault. But I do have to say, I do love the people in our church. We have some encouragers in our church. And I see them encouraging others, and I see them encouraging me. There's people who just come up and just give me a good word of encouragement. Man, there's some people that are just gifted in that. That's biblical right there. To be a builder and an encourager, to esteem others better, that's biblical. But to focus on ourself, read Self magazine, buy the self-help books, take a selfie. The Bible says deny thy selfie. Hey, you know, something for you to do, and this might be painful for some of you, but take a look. If you have an Instagram account or a Facebook account, this is a freebie. This is your loving pastor giving you a freebie. If you have more than 10 selfies on your account, can I encourage you to delete some? Get rid of those selfies, man. It looks bad when there's 500 selfies of yourself. It just looks bad. I'm just saying that. You think it's great and the duck lips and everything? No. Don't do that. It's the emperor's new clothes. Don't do that. Deny thy selfie. I wonder if this self-esteem movement has made it to where we have this blind spot where we don't even realize how kind of ugly it looks when we're all absorbed with self. You know, in Jesus, there's the one you got to compare yourself to. See, not only do we need to humble ourselves biblically and esteem others, but we're supposed to not hold ourselves up to other people. Say, how do I compare with so-and-so? The people that I work with, how do I compare? And when we start comparing each other, we can say, well, I'm better than that person, or I'm better than the other. But that's part of the problem. We're comparing ourselves with the wrong person. Hold yourself up to Jesus and see how you fare. Are you kind like Jesus? Do you deny yourself like Jesus? Because, you know, this idea of being like Jesus, Philippians 2, it says, you know, deny thyself and esteem others better than yourselves. But listen to what he goes on to say in Philippians 2. It says, but Jesus, who was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Here's God who became a man. Now, here's where the disciples, I think, in heaven are probably really embarrassed. They're probably going, oh, not that story again. Come on, Pastor Brett, don't bring that one up again. It's Mark chapter 9. Jesus and the disciples, I think they're like getting back to Capernaum, place where we were just a few weeks ago with the group at Athene. But as they got there to Capernaum, they went into a house, and this is what Mark chapter 9 says in verse 33. And Jesus asked his disciples, says, what was it that you were arguing about along the way when we were walking here? But the disciples held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. What's that? The disciples and Jesus are walking on a road to Capernaum, and they're arguing about something. And Jesus is walking along, and they're arguing. And he says, what were you guys arguing about? I think he knew what they were arguing about. And they didn't answer his question because they thought, well, we were arguing about which one of us is better than the other guy. Which one of us are the greatest? And then Jesus said, and he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all and the servant of all. Jesus, knowing what they were arguing about, says, hey, if you want to be first, you're going to be last. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. If you want to be great, Jesus would go on later and say, you must become a servant. And the idea is not to be focused on yourself, but serving others. This is what Jesus did. This is where the disciples go down in history as what a crazy thing. You're walking on the street talking about which one of us is the greatest. Meanwhile, God is walking with you there, who created the heavens and the earth. You're a pipsqueak compared to him. Do you know what this feels like? Have you ever been thinking you're pretty good and then somebody who's really good comes into the room? There's times where you'll be humbled, especially in this current culture of thinking ourselves to be greater than we really are. I remember, Tad and I were doing some powerlifting and bench pressing and stuff, and we just got a new membership at Club Sport. This was quite a few years ago, back when they first opened. And at that time particularly, there was no real weightlifters. It was more of a country club and a lot of spandex and all that stuff, but you didn't see powerlifters in there at Club Sport. So it was kind of fun for us because we'd put on the plates and some of the staff would come and look and say, are you guys okay lifting that? And we're like, yeah. We can do this. And sometimes even a crowd would sort of gather when we'd put on five plates on each side and start pumping it up. And people were like, whoa, what? And it was great. Thought I was pretty cool there for a while. Then I asked my buddy George to join us. And George came down just to help us out, show us a few pointers. And at the time, I think he was a young 60 at that time. And he's not a huge guy. I mean, at the time, I think he was like 220, something like that. But at the time, he also held the world record for his age and weight by far. The next guy was like 150 pounds below him on his bench of 615 pounds. So George comes in there, and we put on four plates, 405 on each side, and George starts repping out like 10 of them like this, you know. And man, that's when I started feeling like a total pipsqueak. Just felt like a total weakling because there's somebody who's better than you. Can I just say there's always someone better than you? You might even be an Olympian. There's somebody better than you. And eventually, there's going to be a lot of people better than you because you're going to get older and you won't be able to do the same things you once did. And there's always people that are better than you. And it's so wise for a person to start young realizing that you should always esteem others better than you and put people ahead of you because you're not always the best, even though we like to think of ourselves as the best. Jesus, who was the best, in fact, made himself a servant, made himself of no reputation, took himself the role of not only obeying as a servant, but obedient even to the death of the cross, it says there in Philippians 2. You see, this is where we start to kind of wrap the topic up, is it's not as much about what you think of yourself. But Brett, what if somebody has a really low self-esteem? Didn't happen. Brett, I have a low self-esteem. No, you don't. Yes, I do. No, you don't. Brett, I don't like what you're saying. I'm getting angry, and I'm going to call my psychologist. Listen to this. I know this might sound uncaring, unfeeling, maybe even mean, but I'm just going to tell you, this is what the Bible says. It says in Ephesians 5:29, it says, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord loves the church." Lord loves the church, but you love yourself. And no man ever hated his own flesh. Well, Brett, I don't like myself. Yes, you do, because you're thinking about yourself right now. You're focusing on yourself by not liking yourself and worrying about what people think about yourself and what you feel about yourself. That's very self-centered of you. You see the problem? Here's what the Bible teaches. If you want to be miserable, then think about yourself a lot. Think about your own feelings and how you feel about stuff. See, the Bible teaches that you will be happier if you forget about yourself and you focus on others. Make it all about serving others, loving others, esteeming others, building up other people. There's something that happens within the person who's struggling with depression or sadness or low self-esteem, as we call it. And the person that struggles with that, there's something, I believe, miraculous that happens when a person denies your flesh, denies yourself, and says, I'm going to pour into somebody else. And it's really going to be all about them and not about me. I believe the Lord miraculously stirs your heart and your mind, your psyche, in a direction that's going to help you more than you could ever imagine. But people say, no, that's not the way it is. Psychology teaches us the other way. Well, psychology's starting to pull up and say, that's not the, that's, we got it wrong. That's what's happening. And again, wise is the man, wise is the woman, says, I'm going to go with what the Bible says. Well, Brett, I'm still troubled by, what about the person who's really got a real low opinion of themselves? Well, it doesn't just leave us with what to do. The do is to go help others, to prefer others, to esteem others. That's what you do. But the way you should think is this. Brett, who are you to tell us? It's not me. It's the Bible. The Bible tells us that what we should think about is God's perspective of us. All that matters about yourself is what God thinks about yourself. It doesn't matter what everybody else thinks about you. It doesn't matter what you think about you. What matters is what God thinks about you. And here's the most profound thing in all the Bible. God's thoughts towards you are precious thoughts, thoughts of peace and not of evil. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that his precious thoughts that he has for you, about you, are more numerous than the sand that's on the seashore. Next time you're at the beach, pick up a handful of sand and count how many kernels or grains or whatever of sand are in your hand, if you can. It's impossible. That's just one handful. And the Lord says, my thoughts toward you are precious thoughts, and they're more numerous than the sand on the sea. And that's why he chose you. That's why he predestined you. That's why he loves you, and he loved you so much that he died. The perfect one who was walking with the disciples, that perfect one went to the cross willingly, who made no mistakes, no sins, but he died willfully for you, was obedient, like Philippians 2 says, even to the death of the cross for your sins. And he loved you so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever will believe in Jesus and accept the work of the cross, Jesus, he'll not perish. She'll not perish, but they'll have everlasting life, eternal life. You, Brett, but I'm really a loser. Who cares what you think? God somehow thinks that's not true. And God sees you in your finished product. You're just a work in progress right now. We don't even know what the Lord's doing with you. It's crazy. Who can figure you out? And me too. But God has a plan and a purpose. We are his workmanship, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, created in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's doing a work of art in you that someday is going to be finished up when you die and go home to be with the Lord. And when we see him, we shall be like him, the Bible says. See, it's your future that God has planned for you that gives you a sense of self that's actually right. And that is simply this. I'm a huge sinner. I've blown it. Myself, I should be depressed about myself, but I don't have to be. Because for whatever reason, God loves me that much that he did all of those things for me. Your sense of self should be through the lens of the love of God, not through the lens of your accomplishments and the blue ribbon that you got for playing soccer or attending, or the big trophy that you got, or the pat on the back that so-and-so gave you, or your boss's accolades. Man, it's going to make your life totally different if all you really care about is what God thinks about you. And as you serve your life loving God and serving God, then people around you, you'll start to find favor with them as well. Doesn't matter. Remember Daniel chapter 1? It says that he wouldn't eat the king's meat. But after a little test season, there Nebuchadnezzar looked at Daniel and those guys who didn't care what the king thought, didn't care what everybody else thought. They were just caring about what God thought. They were not going to defile themselves with Babylonian stuff. But by the end of the little test, Nebuchadnezzar said, you guys are better than all the other guys. And the Lord gave them favor with God and favor with man. That's what happens to the person who has a healthy God view of themselves, what God thinks of you, that he loves you. The person that gets that, other people are going to sense a peace in you and they're going to like hanging around with you. And when you're focused on others instead of yourself, people want to hang out with you. The Bible gets it right. The world has totally messed this one up. I would encourage you to rethink the whole self-esteem movement and to get back to the no self-esteem. I'm not going to esteem myself at all, but I'm going to esteem others. I'm going to follow the Lord and I'm going to realize the Lord loves me and that's all that matters. Once you get to that place, I think the Lord's going to bless your life radically. The more you focus on the self, the more miserable you shall be. That's what the Bible says. May the Lord give his church ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church in Jesus' name. Let's pray. So, Lord, as we wrap it up today, I pray, Father, that you give us that right sense of self. Forgive us, Lord, for being sucked into this whole movement, this whole thing that the world tends to push on us. Lord, we wish that we would be better at just following your word because it's so right. We've never once found it to be lacking or wrong or misguiding or misleading us in any way. And yet, Lord, we're so slow to just really receive and accept what your word teaches. Lord, where we don't even realize how much we've been absorbed by self, I pray that you just this week reveal to us, Lord, just lovingly in our hearts, just reveal to us our own wrong way of thinking. If we think too much about ourselves or what others think about ourselves, Lord, help us to just catch those moments where we're obsessing. And then may we just remember what you think about us. And may we then turn it around and esteem others and look for other people we can build up and encourage. Lord, for those who may not know you, may they accept you. May they be saved. And really, of all the things we're talking about, I think that's the most important, that people realize they're sinners, that all have sinned. And this world is full of sinners, but you have come to love the sinner and save the lost. If you're one who's not a Christian, can I just lovingly nudge you? It's your decision. I'm not going to twist anybody's arm, nor should anybody. But it is an invitation for you to understand that the Bible says you're a sinner. Self-esteem movement ruined that. We're good people. No. No, the Bible says we're all sinful people. But anyone who wants to have their sins forgiven, Jesus died on the cross for those sins, rose from the grave after he died, proving his claim of who he was. And anyone who would confess that with their mouth and believe that in their heart, the Bible says they're saved, forgiven. And then you're one of those people God has precious thoughts towards, and he forgives you and has a future of heaven for you. Should you reject it, then you're on your own, like Joram. I wouldn't want that for anybody. So if that's you and you'd like to confess Christ, like Romans 10, 9 and 10, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, Jesus, then you'll be saved. If that's you, would you acknowledge that right now? I'm going to pray this prayer of confession. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins and that he rose up from the grave, and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.